We will get back to our class on our lesson on what comes down must go up. What comes down must go up. Now, before I get started on this, because this is where we wound up last week, we were looking at Jacob's dream back in Genesis 28. And he, during that dream, he saw a ladder or a stairway reaching from earth up into heaven with Yahweh standing at the top of the ladder and angels ascending and descending up and down the staircase. And then why, 1,800 years later, does Jesus refer to this as he's selecting his first disciples? And especially Nathanael in particular, who Jesus was talking to, he told Nathanael, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So through this, we see Jesus explaining what is about to happen, that he fulfills what Jacob saw in his dream. And of course, we know this now, looking back and knowing what we know about Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus became the staircase to heaven upon which heaven and earth connect. He is the only connection. He is the stairway. So some of the foundational truths of Christianity are found just in these verses. All right, so speaking of foundational truth, you know how I am with keeping up with different kind of theological surveys, okay? So just another couple of survey points that I found in the Ligonier Ministries 2020 State of Theology. So starting out, I wanted to be sure that everybody reads, "Am I an evangelical Christian?" All right, so the four basic points of being an evangelical Christian are: you believe that the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. I hope so. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I hope so. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. I want to see heads nodding. Yes, I believe that. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. I hope so. You are an evangelical Christian. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And especially in this class, I want to see heads nodding. Okay, so here's part of the survey that I just want you to see. More than half of all American adults, including 30% of evangelicals, say Jesus isn't God, but most agree that he was a great teacher. To me, that says that, well, you're not even a Christian, actually. So, but that's the confusion. I mean, how can 30% of evangelicals say Jesus isn't God? So, just like everybody else in the world, yeah, Jesus was a pretty good guy. He was a good teacher, maybe a prophet. But he was basically no different than you or I, just better behaved. That's all Jesus was. And so then Christianity falls apart. Then the next statement, some 65% of evangelicals in the study were also found to agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now then, what's wrong with that? He's not a created being. Jesus is God. He is eternal and infinite. So again, assigning Jesus mere human characteristics. God is not created. Jesus is not created. The Holy Spirit isn't created being. They are infinite and eternal beings. We're created beings. Everything else is created. So if you assign that to Jesus, again, you're basically bringing Jesus down. And we're going to get into those verses here in just a second. Bringing Jesus down to make him one of us. Make him more comfortable. Make him more suitable to us. So again, one of the summations is, which theology experts say, suggest a dire need for Christians to be taught Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just foundational stuff. That's why, again, our class mission here, within our group, is to know what we believe and why we believe it. You can say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, but I want you to say, why do you believe that? Why does Jesus have to be God? Why does he have to be an eternal being? We need to understand why. Why did Jesus select Jacob's dream to show himself as the staircase to heaven? Why did he do that? So I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I believe it? So anyway, I thought that was just very fitting with what we were studying. So let's get on back into what Jesus was talking about. So Jacob dreams of a stairway from earth to heaven, angels of God descending and ascending, the Lord standing at the top of it, and this is when God, Yahweh, gives Jacob the confirmation of the covenant that he has established with Abraham and Isaac, and now with Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and his name becomes Israel. When he wrestles with God. And so Jacob has this dream. It says in the text in Genesis 28 that when he reached a certain place, he laid down for the night. He stopped for the night. One translation says when he came to a holy place. So from Jewish teaching, Jewish traditional teaching, they teach that this place was familiar to Jacob because this was the place where Abraham had taken Isaac, Jacob's father, up to be sacrificed, Moriah, Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah would also be connected with the threshing floor that King David bought from the Jebusite, and which became the location of Solomon's temple, Temple Mount, all in one location. And so it would be a very logical thing to assume that this is where Jacob stopped, because he would know from family talks around the dinner table, hey, this is where my dad Isaac was taken to be sacrificed. This is a very important place. So that was just out of the Jewish teachings. So God confirms this covenant with Jacob of land and descendants, this land that I'm going to give you, the land that you're lying on now, and the descendants too numerous to count. So Jacob takes the rock that he slept on, he anoints it with oil, and sets it up as a pillar or altar, and he calls it God's house. He said, this will be God's house, which all through the Old Testament, the temple is referred to as God's house. Again, leading credence to the Jewish teaching that this was the beginning of the Temple Mount. So very, very possible. He called this Bethel. This place was called Bethel, God, the house of God. So that name stuck. And he called it also the gateway to heaven. So we're going to be looking at that in particular today. So this spot was a gateway into heaven because he saw heaven and earth connected somehow, which shouldn't happen. But this is what Jacob saw. So then Jesus, 1,800 years later, he's calling his disciples and he calls Nathanael and he says, here's a true Israelite or a true son of Jacob. And so that's probably why he tied Jacob's dream to the calling of Nathanael. And he told him, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open. So the gate of heaven is going to be open. What are you going to see? And the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a staircase, but the Son of Man. So as we know, as we finish the rest of the Gospels and look back through history, that's exactly what Jesus did with his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. We see that. So what comes down must go up. And we will continue with that knowledge. So we know that, yes, Jesus Christ became that staircase, that connection of unholy man to a holy God through the sacrificial work of himself. The only path, as we saw in the theology survey, the only path to salvation that could span the chasm from the profane to the divine. And it's only through him. And the actions of God in heaven will be carried out on the Son of Man. There's no other way. There's no other entry. So it has to be upon the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And if those actions are accepted by man, then man may ascend into heaven on the Son of Man. We may ascend into the presence of God, but on Jesus Christ. There's no other pathway. There's no other staircase to do that. But even on more specific is the work of Jesus Christ descending from heaven and then ascending. So what comes down must go up. are there more scriptural passages that prophesy this action of the Messiah, or are these just isolated instances in the Old and the New Testament? Well, there happens to be a lot more. So the first one comes through a pagan. So if you'll turn to Numbers 24, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so fourth book of the Bible, Numbers 24. So God is using a sorcerer, and of course this is before everything takes place with the Israelites, of course. Moses and all that hasn't happened yet. So maybe this is why Jacob was the one to see the staircase to heaven, because God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for four generations. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. So Jacob was the one to see the beginning of the Israelites going into Egypt to begin with his son Joseph, and being there for the famine, and then bringing the Israelites into the land of Goshen to get them to where they could grow food and farm and all that stuff. So that was the beginning of when they began to be coming into slavery. So a couple of hundred, 300 years after Jacob, the Israelites are released from slavery in Egypt, as it says in the Bible, 430 years after Abraham. Okay? So Moses is leading them as they're wandering through the desert, and God uses this pagan sorcerer to speak for him. And in these oracles that he speaks, one of five says in verse 15, Balaam utters his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High. So he's still a pagan, but he realizes that he's getting this message from above. He knows that. So he says, he sees a vision from the Almighty who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. And his oracle is, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the forage of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. So he sees something happen from the line of Jacob. A star out of Jacob, a scepter. So usually a scepter, of course, means authority and ruling. So something's coming out of Jacob. And then this star, you know, what in the world is he talking about? The star. But then Jesus refers to himself as the bright and morning star in the book of Revelation. So we know this is all pointing again to the Messiah. So out of this oracle that this pagan utters, you start to say, well, why did Jacob have this dream? Why was he the one? Then you start to see this evidence of things happening through the line of Jacob. All right, now then, this fits perfect with back in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So now we're backing up a few hundred years back to Jacob just to tie these things together. Because a few hundred years earlier, as Jacob is blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, he tells his son Judah in verse 10. The scepter, starting with verse 8. Genesis 49, 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So this is his son Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, that's exactly what Balaam had an oracle about. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Which reflects what Balaam said, I see him, but not now. It's close, but not yet. Jacob is saying the same thing about the lineage of Judah. Somewhere along the line, somebody's going to come to who all this belongs. This ruling power, this authority, is going to come through the line of Judah. Not yet, but later. And then he goes on to say, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Well, that's exactly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, prophesying the Messiah coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, what does he pick? He tells them to go find that colt, that foal of a donkey, I'm going to ride that into Jerusalem. So there you go, all the way through history tied together. So again, pointing to the line through Jacob, and then Jacob points through Judah, and then you follow that line through Judah down to King David, from David all the way down to the birth of Jesus Christ. So long time in advance. All right, so why was it that Jacob had this dream, maybe fulfilling all these prophecies, you know, seeing what was going to happen through the line of Jacob? Balaam, I seen, but not now. So we know that this is a line of the Messiah. Showing the ladder to the heaven, showing the work of the Messiah, a message for the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, and the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, which could only be a dream for Jacob. So that kind of pinpoints it. So let's see another hint of ascending and descending. See if there's anything else. The angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway. So turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. So just a few pages over. Deuteronomy 30. Okay, so in Deuteronomy, God is preparing the Israelites to cross into the promised land. And so he's telling them, now, here's how it's going to work. If you obey me, the land is going to be fruitful. I'm going to bless you. There's going to be things that you can't imagine because of your obedience. However, if you disobey me, I'm going to curse the land. It's not going to grow a thing. You're going to have trouble from your enemies. So there's blessings and there's curses. And so he's warning them. And he's renewing his covenant with them again based on that. He's saying, I've promised to bring you to this land, this promised land. I've promised to give you descendants too numerous to count. Then he tells them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. And he says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. So obedience and disobedience is your choice. And it's not very difficult. Do I want to follow God or not? Yes or no? That's how simple it is. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, well, who's going to ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? What is it that we have to do? Do we have to reach into heaven ourselves and learn this and proclaim it and work for it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, well, who's going to cross over to the other side of the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, God says, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, your choice. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. So there it is. You have a choice to make. You obey me or disobey me. It's up to you. It's not a difficult thing to do. In fact, it's in your heart. You know what the answer is. Not only for the Israelites, but all mankind. All humanity, since creation. God has put something in their hearts that they know what the answer is. And it's not very difficult. It's not very difficult. God wants everyone to repent and not perish. Everyone. All humanity, for all history, for all time. God wants everyone to repent and not perish. So then why would he make salvation difficult? Why, if he wants us there with him for eternity, would he try to trick us into not accepting him? All through Scripture, God is just making it plain to humanity, you just have a choice. You believe me or not. Obey me or not. That's your choice. It's not difficult. In fact, you know what the answer is. He says, you don't have to work your way up and ascend into heaven. You don't have to climb that ladder to get it. You don't have to cross on the other side of the sea to bring it back. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's near you. It's already in your mouth and heart. God was working the salvation even for Israel all these centuries before Christ, and it's not hard. In fact, you don't have to do anything. Just speak what I've already put in your heart. If we are created in the image of God, all mankind has God's law in their hearts. they know instinctively what is right and what is wrong. What happens is we just have to speak, I believe, just like Abraham. Abraham believed, that was it. And God said, then you're righteous. We have to speak that same thing. It's in our heart, confess it with your mouth. So just like Abraham, you can make a willful choice to ignore the truth of God and his law that's embedded in your heart. You can say, I believe like Abraham, or you can choose to ignore, willfully ignore what God has already put in your heart. All mankind has that same issue. A lot of people ignore that, push it away, rebel against it, because they know the answer, but I don't want it. I don't want that answer. So, but man doesn't have to ascend into heaven or cross the sea to believe it. So then, Romans 10, Paul uses that exact same thing, but he puts it even more succinctly. Romans 10, 6. And no, Marilyn, Kenyon, and I didn't correlate and get together and pick the Bible verse for the day. We didn't, but that's the way the Holy Spirit works. So if you didn't read the Bible verse for this morning, so Romans 10, 6. Paul says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down to our level. You know, let's make him more of a man so we can understand him and accept who he is. So you don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? So Paul takes what is in Deuteronomy, instead of crossing over the sea, he just makes it the 180 degrees. Well, we don't have to ascend into heaven, so then let's not descend into the deep. You don't have to go into the deep and raise Christ up from the dead. You don't have to descend down there. You don't have to ascend or descend, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? He's saying the exact same thing God was telling the Israelites. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So he's just saying, this is fulfilled. What God told the Israelites all the way 1,500 years earlier through Moses, he is playing out and showing that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to descend into the deep to bring Christ up. He's already done it. Jesus has already spanned the chasm between the unholy and the holy, from earth to heaven. He's already done it. And so Paul says, here's the fulfillment. So all you got to do is say, I believe Jesus Christ. It's in your heart. It's on your mouth. Just speak it. That's how easy God has made it. It's not too difficult for us. So again, you see ascending and descending, and again reflecting what Jesus' work has done by connecting heaven and earth. God did it with the Israelites. He said, if you'll just speak by faith, that's obedience, you'll be saved. Jesus says the same thing with all mankind throughout history. If you just speak the word by faith and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All right. But man doesn't do the ascending and the descending. It's not our effort that climbs the stairway to heaven. We don't bring Christ down from heaven. We don't bring Christ up from the dead. And why not? Because Christ himself has done that work for us. He is, as we say in evangelical Christianity, the only way. No other faith leader throughout history has done that. They can't do that. If you're just mere man, it's impossible. It has to be work coming from God. He's the one that lowers the ladder. You know, he's the one that creates this. He's the one that sends his son. So he's the stairway that connects heaven and earth. He's done the ascending and descending. So as we continue to see more things, Israel is wandering in the wilderness. God was with them, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He was with them in the Holy of Holies in a cloud in the tabernacle. And then a few centuries later, a cloud in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So God's efforts to be with his people are throughout Scripture, all the way through. His God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, in some form that he had to do without killing everybody because of his holy presence. But in some form, he's been with mankind, with the Israelites. So we see the angel of the Lord. Who was that? Probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, several times in the Old Testament. So his presence was known. It says that God came down on Mount Sinai to speak with Moses. So he came down in some form. You know, Moses couldn't look at him or he would die. But God said, but I'm gonna work with you and show you a little bit of my presence. And so God's been with the people. So is that reflected in other verses? Well, David, if you'll turn over to Psalm 18. There's a couple of times here that David makes these requests. So here's David, and of course, running from his enemies, trying to run from Saul. His enemies are chasing him. He's got a lot of pressure going on that he needs help with. So he cries out to God. Psalm 18, let's start with verse 6. So in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. So God is angry about David's enemies. And then what did God do? David said he saw God, parted the heavens, and came down. God descended in some manner. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. Then what did he do? He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me on the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. All right, so some people say, oh, this was just David symbolizing what God did to save him from his enemies. But the point is that David was calling on God to help, and it says, so God came down. He reached down. So once again, we have to remember, this doesn't work with mythology in the pagan world. The gods are up there, man is here, you don't mess with that. But David, for some reason, has the audacity and the comfort to ask God to come down. I need help. So God descends. Again, God being with his people in a manner that is safe. So God descending from heaven to rescue David, like Jacob's dream, the gate of heaven was open, God came down. So Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Again, see if this still holds up here. Psalm 144, verse 1. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. God, you are God Almighty, the creator of the universe. Why are you concerned with little old us? Who are we that you're so concerned about us and care for us? Don't you have bigger things in this universe to do than to worry about us? But yet, that intimacy, David knows. So what does he say? Part your heavens, O Lord, and come down. So if you care for man, if you love us, if you're concerned about us, why don't you open that gate to heaven and come down? So all through Scripture, we see this cry for God, be with us. Come down and be with us. Part your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke Send forth lightning and scatter the enemy. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high. Deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are so deceitful. Again, come down, reach down. You know, touch us, God. Be right here next to us. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, we see this happening. So that's Psalms. Next, let's look at David's son, Solomon, a few decades after this. And Solomon, of course, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and then he compiled the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon. But in the Proverbs, there's a lot of the Proverbs that are Solomon's. But then there's some that he attributes to other people. And so you get an inkling of the philosophy, the theology of Solomon's time, not only from him, but from others. All right, so then in Proverbs 30 is an unusual, so just a few pages over from where you are in Psalm, Proverbs 30. So this man, Agur, is probably a contemporary of Solomon, and so whatever Agur was talking about, Solomon thought, hey, that's good. I'm going to put it in the Proverbs. So I'm going to use that. I'm going to quote him. Now then, Agur says some incredible things here in just the first few verses that have been known in Jewish teaching as a Jewish riddle. You can go look on the internet and you find out that there's a lot of Jewish riddles, but this is one of them, okay? Proverbs 30, 1 through 4. So, the sayings of Agur, son of Jakar, an oracle. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ukal. And here's what Agur says. I'm the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So Agur is kind of saying, I'm not worth a lot. I don't understand a lot. It's, you know, I'm kind of slow. All right? But then he starts in and he goes, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Okay, now remember, this is almost 1,000 years before Christ. And you have this guy who doesn't say he's very wise or anything, but asking this question, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. You know, this as Christians read this, just blows you away. 1,000 years before Christ, here's this guy, nobody really knows, Solomon knew him, asking, who is this person and what's the name of his son? Who's gone up to heaven and come down? Now, let's just look at the middle part of that verse. Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who is that? God. Does he have a name? Yahweh. There you go. You got that part. You answered it. Now then, that reflects in great detail, if you look at Isaiah 40, have you not heard? Do you not know? You read Isaiah 40, God is saying that through Isaiah. But it also reflects what God said to Job. When Job and his friends got through talking, God said, all right, Job, listen up. I'm going to ask the questions and you're going to answer. And his first question was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? And then he goes on into the clouds and the water, the seas, all of these things, the winds. So this is really reflective of Job and Isaiah, exactly what God is challenging them with. So Agur knows that, you know, there can only be one answer. So this has to be God, and his name is Yahweh. Well then, what's the name of his son? And so that's the challenge for the Jews, even today, is go ahead, say the name. Say the name of Yahweh's son. But he starts out by saying, who has ascended into heaven? Who has gone up and come down? Now then, Some people look at this and say, okay, you know, it's important that the angels were ascending first and descending. And same here, it's important that somebody has gone up, ascended, and come down. Or you can look at it as the order isn't important. It's just that something has happened between heaven and earth, up and down. Who's done that? Well, certainly not man. It can't happen. So you can see it that way. You and I, of course, see it as, well, Christ. He ascended into heaven, and he will come down again at his second coming. So you can answer that easily also. But of course, if you look at it really close, and it says he ascended, then you have to deduce that he descended first. He had to first descend in order to ascend. So what came down must go up. Okay? And this is going to pop up again in another verse. So just kind of get used to it. We'll see those reasons later. So for the answer to the middle verses is it has to be God. The answer to the last and the first one is, has to be Jesus. For Christians, this is easily explained for us because no one has ever done that except Jesus Christ. So some interpretations tie all of these questions to the self-abasement of Agur, saying, you know, I don't understand any of this. And he's just talking about mere man. Who, you know, what man has done this? Well, of course, the answer is none. So some of them tie this to, I don't know God. I don't have a lot of knowledge of God. But that's blown away by the very next verse, whenever Agur says in verse 5, every word of God is flawless. And then he goes on through the rest of the chapter to describe the attributes of God. So evidently he knew God, but not to the depth that he could figure out how he's going to open heaven and come down and ascend and all of this. So, you know, it's interesting to see that so many centuries before Christ. So the argument is that you don't know God. No man can do this. The argument is if you don't know God would be against the perspective of that I don't know enough about God to understand how he could do this. But evidently he does know God and just can't figure out the miracle that God is about to bring through the Messiah. So Jesus even seems to support that deduction that we were just talking about. If you'll turn over to John 3:13. Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So again, no one has ever gone into heaven except you come down first. I came from heaven and I will be going up, so what comes down must go up. So he tends to support exactly what we're reading here. And so you start finding this all the way through. Let's look at some more verses. I think we've got some time to about begging God to come down. So turn to back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Once again, what I'm wanting you to see is all the way through Scripture, from beginning to end. You see these snippets that tie all of this together and show you how powerful this is. Isaiah 64:1. Calls out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. So Isaiah said, evidently you've done this before. It kind of blew us away when you did it. We certainly didn't expect it, but you did it. So please, God, tear the heavens, rend them, and come down again. Once again, given this incredible picture of what happened when Jesus was crucified and the curtain into the Holy of Holies was torn in half from top to bottom. Exactly what you see here. When you did awesome things, you left your heavenly throne, you came down, and it was majestic. Micah. Go keep going to the right and find Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah, Micah. Micah 1:3. So Micah is having this vision because people are attacking Israel. And he says, look, the Lord is coming from His dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. God comes down. One of the reasons they continue to ask God to come down is for judgment. God, we see these people, they are acting against You. They're disobeying You. They're flaunting You. They're mocking You. Why don't You come down and do something about it? I kind of pray that every day almost here lately, it seems like. But there's just so much evil. There's so much that is anti-God. God, aren't You going to do anything about it? So in the Old Testament, they're wanting God, you know, leave Your dwelling place. You know, come on down. Help us. Now we as Christians know that that's been solved. So we have that comfort. But they're crying out for help through all of this. Call God to come down. Open up the heavens and come down here and punish the evil. Do away with the wicked. So then the last verse I want to look at is Hosea. So back up a little bit. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea 5. So again, a few hundred years before Christ, you have the prophet Hosea speaking for God. And in Hosea 5, this is God speaking about His judgment against rebellious and unrepentant Israel. Verse 1, He says, "Hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, the royal house, this judgment is against you." So very specific, God's a little bit angry with Israel. You're rebelling, you're disobeying. Verse 4, He says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God." You know, you're working against God. Verse 7, He says, "They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children." So this is Israel acting against God. Verse 10, he says, "I'm going to pour out My wrath on them like a flood of water." So this is what I'm going to do to Israel because you're disobedient. Then He concludes in verse 14, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah." So God's saying, I'm going to be like a lion to these people. What is He going to do? "I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them." So I'm going to tear you to pieces and carry you off just like a lion does to its prey. Then what does He say? "Then I will go back to My place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek My face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek Me." Now then, if He goes back to His place, then you have to deduce that what? That He had left His place to begin with. And so that's what He says, "I'm going to be like a lion to them. I'm going to come down and do stuff here. But then I'm going to go back to My place and wait until you admit your guilt." Does that sound familiar at all? Well, of course, if you look at Matthew 23, this is Jesus looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and He laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You weren't willing to say what was in your heart. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see Me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' I'm going back to My place until you admit your guilt." That's exactly what happened. Jesus came to Israel first. And they were not willing. They were not willing to speak that word that God has put in their mouth. And He says, "So, I'm going back to My place. You won't see Me again until you're ready to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Again, direct reflection of what God was telling the prophet Hosea, that I'm going to go back to My place until you admit your guilt. Meaning that He must have come down first. And so now we see it in Jesus. He came down. But He must go up. And He's going to say, "And I'm not coming back until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Yeah, we got just a few more minutes. So John 16. John 16 and 28. Jesus says, "I came from the Father and entered the world." So He came down, And now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. I came down. I must go up. Just over and over. And here's what something that happened with Jesus that was very unique too. Turn to Mark 1. So go back to Mark 1. Just another little hint of what happens between heaven and earth. Mark 1:10. When Jesus was baptized, it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. So what Isaiah said, rend the heavens, Lord, and come down. So Jesus saw the heavens, the gate of heaven open, being torn open, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you're my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. So heaven torn open, and a descension again, the holiness descending on Jesus. But again, you see this over and over. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all right here. The Spirit descending on the Son of Man. When you and I receive the Holy Spirit, where does he live? He dwells in us because that's what Jesus says. He will be with you and he will live in you. He will live in you. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not flesh and blood. So the Spirit has to dwell with our spirit, and as Paul says, and testify with our spirits that we are children of God. So the Spirit comes down, descends, to be with us. And then finally, let's look at John 16:7, because Jesus is telling his disciples, unless I go away, ascend, the Spirit will not come, descend. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's how he's going to come dwell in you. But heaven has to be open. Jesus has to ascend for the Spirit to descend. And that's exactly what happened. As Jesus affected the torn curtain into the Holy of Holies, so he affects heaven being torn open, the gate of heaven open, and heaven and earth are connected. The Holy Spirit can descend and dwell in us. Again, a foundational truth of basic Christianity. We know that Jesus is that connection between the holy and the unholy, the divine and the profane, and he is that only connection. So we see that holiness, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And through the Son of Man, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ascending and descending. What comes down must go up. So, all right, any questions?
God created man, he said, let us make him in our image.
Yeah.
And if you kind of project that, that Moses wrote Genesis, that the Israelites believed in the physical image,
mm-hmm.
and what God was really describing was the spiritual image.
Yeah.
And so they were in conflict looking for a physical manifestation of a conqueror instead of a spiritual.
And what she's saying is that the image of the Messiah began very early with Israel, but as it developed, it became what she was saying, a physical conqueror. And so all the way through, and you see it even with the disciples right before Jesus ascends, their question was, okay, Jesus, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were expecting the Messiah to do. So we did a lesson a few years ago called Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. The Jews have always looked for Messiah ben David, the king conqueror, to liberate oppressed Israel, restore Israel to her former glory. That's why Judas was trying to get Jesus to take that position to show us you're king. Show us that you're here to conquer. That's why the disciples ask her, are you going to restore? What they continue to, and they still do today, is not understand Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, why does the Messiah have to suffer? And the indications are through even through the Old Testament, the Messiah has to die. The Jews are still confused about that. And that's why so many Jews won't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because they're still waiting on the physical conqueror. And it's just fascinating to see this play out through history. And you read some of the Israel websites that are more biblically based, and they are still looking for that Messiah right today to come liberate. Still, pretty fascinating. So now that we see that from our perspective as everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Spiritually, that's what God was working on, and then he comes again, and so that's the end of our lesson. I'll let you in on it. What comes down must go up and come down again. And when he returns, then he's going to rule, and that's what the final outcome is. But in the meantime, we have the spiritual victory through Jesus Christ. Fun stuff. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so powerful. It is so fun to look and see all these hints that you've been given humanity for thousands of years. And it's all based on your desire, God, for your creation to be with you for eternity. That powerful love that permeates every single verse of the Bible. And you show us that love, how far you're willing to go through the sacrifice of your own Son to draw us near to you. So when we see these verses, God, we want your wisdom. We want to see through your eyes to see what you have for us and see the beauty of what you have done throughout time. And so, God, we thank you so much that you allowed us to come into your salvation, that you said yes to us and love us enough to let us believe in Jesus Christ, to speak what's on our heart and say, I believe. God, we need your wisdom in these days and these times to see everything painted in your light. We want to understand the times as you would have us to understand them. So give us the strength, give us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.